Several months ago, I was asked to do a class for college-age kids, and the request for that was to listen to a sermon that was on the internet, and this man who preached it was very much appealing in his presentation, but his message was quite shallow. And so as I prepared to do that, I went to YouTube and started listening to that sermon, and within about 3 minutes was just bored out of my mind listening to the man. And so I began kind of looking over to the side, you know, how the different things will come up on the side. And as I looked, I saw something that was quite interesting. It was an interview by a man by the name of David Kinnaman, who had written a book. The book was entitled, You Lost Me. And what Kinnaman had done in that book is just hours and hours of research. He had gone to the 20-something crowd, and he had interviewed them to find out the status of where they were religiously. Now, with that being said, we understand he was using Christian in the broadest possible sense of the term. All denominations, Catholic religion, everything. But nonetheless, as he did this, he began to compile the data. And the book presents his findings on that. A lot of statistics, a lot of numbers, a lot of research in it. But what I found rather intriguing is that after all of that, he basically divided those up into three categories. He said that as he interviewed these young people, that really they all fell into one of these categories if they had begun to leave their faith. The first category he entitled the nomads. And with that, he said that these were young people who were away from the church. Now, that's his terminology, the idea that they were not in any kind of regular attendance at a church, but they still call themselves Christians. So they were not faithful in the sense of devotion, of worshiping God on a regular basis, but they had not abandoned their faith. He then said that there was a second group. This group he called the prodigals. They had entirely left the faith of their childhood. They no longer considered themselves to be members of any congregation, did not claim kinship with anyone, and had completely abandoned the Lord. The third group, and one that I found rather interesting, was a group that he called the exiles. He said that this was a group of young people who feel like they're rather stuck, that they know what their parents' faith is, but yet that does not correspond to the world in which they live. And because of that, they had major issues with their faith. Now, in all three of these groups, I bring them out only for this reason. What he recognized is that during this time, the 20-something years, is when a lot of young people are tempted to leave their faith. They're tempted to abandon the things that perhaps were very important to their family during the growing up years. Again, in his book, he cited several statistics. One that I found rather interesting is after researching all of this, he said that most young people, if they are going to change their childhood religion, will do it before the age of 24. So very young, if they are going to abandon that religion of their parents, the religion in which they were raised, it's going to be at a very early age. He also said that during his research, he found that this age group is the least likely to say that they are committed to Jesus Christ, which I think is showing us something. That while we have to draw a line somewhere in his research and understand that we hold a very different view of what religion is, what Christianity is, I do think it's important for us to realize that we are seeing a generation coming up that simply does not find Christianity as palpable or accepted as perhaps the generation of their parents and certainly the generation of their grandparents. As I thought about all of this from reading the book, I realize that from my own perspective, I think that it appears that churches who consider themselves quite faithful, churches who are taking a very solid view of doing what the Bible says, sometimes fit into the problem areas that come out in this book. I know in many groups that I've been associated with, lots of time is spent in preparing material to teach our youngest children. We have hours and hours put in of creating these manipulatives and lessons and doing well with that. We take that on up, and even here in the junior high years, we're seeing a renewed effort to really dive into that and to do well. Most churches, many churches, take a keen interest in the high school years. There will be studies on Sunday and Wednesday directed primarily to high school students. There will be additional Bible studies at people's homes. Sometimes there will be get-togethers. Christians will have young people over to try to help them. But it seems at that point then at graduation where we consider ourselves done. We consider ourselves finished. In fact, I was talking to a Christian who was a member of a congregation where there was a very strong population of college kids. This was in a college town. And I was talking to him about that, and he made a statement to me that I have just found quite intriguing ever since. I was asking him how many young people tend to lose their faith when they go off to college. And he cited a statistic that he thought, just off the top of his head, it might be. But then he made the statement. He said, now we make sure and tell parents and those students as well that we're not going to chase after them when they come here to college. We're not going to do that. And I remember thinking as he said that, maybe I should have verbalized it. My question was, why not? You know, you've got Christians here who are away from home for the first time, who for the first time are not really being in some ways the center of attention when it comes to planning and helping. Why aren't you chasing after them? Why aren't you making sure that you're checking up when they're not at worship? And I think the answer to that is sometimes we tend to think that our young people are out of their vulnerable years when they graduate from high school. I believe if we look at the research, we understand that perhaps they're entering into their most vulnerable years at that point. And so this evening, what I want us to do is talk about some things, and I'll go ahead and cite my source here. I'm going to borrow from Kinnaman a little bit. I'm certainly not giving a review of his book, but some of the ideas were very good, so let me give credit for that here. But I want to talk to our 20-somethings, but yet I want this lesson to have a dual purpose. Those of you who have children who are below that age, I want you to listen to these things, because we have to understand what's going on. We have to understand where we are, so that we can understand how better to help our young people to make the transition into adulthood and to become strong Christians, independent Christians, who can survive these 20-something years. As I introduce the next point, let me begin with kind of a preface to that. I've mentioned in past lessons, and don't want to be repetitive, but let me just remind that when we study age periods in life, adolescence is a very new creation. We didn't used to have a time period called adolescence. Perhaps you can remember a time, those of you who are older, when you understood it was time to leave the farm and buy your own farm. It was time to leave your parents' house and you went to work and you got married and that was the way life was. There wasn't the idea that you're transitioning from childhood into adulthood. In fact, by mid-teens, for much of world history, this is when childhood stopped and adulthood began. In modern times, I'm afraid that we really don't have the concept of how to escape from adolescence. We understand, yes, there is this time period, and in our society, we've created this time period, but how do you get out of it? And let me bring out a statistic that I think bears that out pretty clearly. Study was done using some research from the past, and there were several things that were included in this. Men and women were studied, and the time in their life when they finished school, became financially independent, got married, and had a child by age 30. That was kind of the criteria for this. And so they looked at this segment of the population, and going back to 1960, in the year 1960, 77% of women and 65% of men fit this category. They had completed their education. They had become financially independent from their parents. They had gotten married. They had a child. What do you think it is in the year 2012? Well, we speed the calendar forward a bit, and we find that in 2012, 46% of women and 31% of men fit into that category. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. In the day in which we live, 31% of young men meet the description that we have up here by age 30. Women a little bit better off than that, but still far from where they were just some 40 plus years ago. So what's a problem with that? Well, as we look at that and we look at the changes that have taken place, I think what we understand is that there are some who have developed an adolescent mind and trapped in an adult body. And two things I've put up here that you can find pretty regularly if you look at the internet. You find sayings such as growing old is inevitable, growing up is optional. Well, we've had a generation take us up on that, haven't we? The idea that we may be getting older, but we're not going to grow up. We're going to keep our youth. We're going to keep acting like adolescents. You don't grow up, you just get bigger toys. I'd like to see research sometime on what the segment of 20 to 30-year-olds spend on video games. Wouldn't that be interesting to see in comparison to other ages? What would that be? And the idea that I'm trying to get a point to us is this, that we've created a generation in some ways where you've got grown men and grown women, physiologically speaking, who in many ways are still acting like kids. Well, you take that and put it in the point of our lesson tonight. It's no real surprise to us then that with that kind of setup, we have so many young people who do not take religion very seriously because we've got young people who don't take much very seriously. Now understand, I'm not trying to cast a wide net and say that everybody fits into this category. I have met some very mature young people in this age bracket, but yet what the research shows us is that there are many who are having problems escaping from that. So what do we do? As we think about this, how do we help adolescents to become adults? Well, as in everything, the Lord tells us that. He shows us what that is. And I want you to look with me over to Titus chapter 2, familiar passage that we bring up here. And let's read what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus that he needs to be preaching. He's got a target crowd here that he's telling Titus to go and preach this message. So we look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, where he says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Now, as we look at this passage, one thing that comes out very clearly in this is that he is to preach to older people that they are to maintain their righteousness. You don't retire on the Lord. You don't get to a point in your life where you say, "I have done everything that's necessary and I'm going to kind of sit back for a while." No. In fact, it's just the opposite. What Titus is to teach the older population of Christians is that they are to be more spiritually minded, more spiritually active than they've ever been in their lives. You don't quit. But yet it's more than that. Because he says not only are they to be righteous, but they must also model that righteousness for those who are younger. Again, you look at verses 2 and 3, and here we have the address for what older women are to do. They are to model this behavior so that when younger women look at their example, when younger men look at the example of older men, what they are seeing there is how a Christian should be living. But it doesn't stop there either. Not only are they to be righteous, not only are they to model that righteous behavior, they also are to be very active in teaching these things to the next generation. Now, the first point we have to realize is this. If we are all trying to hang on to youth, there is never going to be any older Christians. If we are trying to out-young the 20-something crowd, they are going to have no one who can do this for them. So we realize it is inevitable. We are going to grow up and we are going to get older. And as we come to that conclusion, we make the determination we are going to do what we are commanded to do within the Scriptures. So we look at this, and what do we find that older women are to teach younger women? Well, you look at this, and I think that the apostle uses phrases that are so unique. I think it's something that for our generation, we've got to take a second look at when he says, verse 4, older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Ever thought about that phrase? We have the most convoluted phrase of falling into love. As though this is something that we trip over something and bang, we're in there and all of a sudden we know everything about love, don't we? No, we do not. In fact, what the apostle is saying here is you teach that concept of love. And I think the idea that he's expressing here is the idea of older women, you need to teach younger women how to get along with their husbands. You need to teach them from your years of experience what it really means to be a friend to your husband, to be someone who is there in a supportive way, an encouraging way. And he also says that for children. You know, you think, well, this child is born and how could I possibly love this little infant anymore? Well, you can. And it may be the fact that an older Christian needs to teach you how to do that. Because part of parenting is learning things like you don't give in to everything your child wants. You stand up. You be a friend to that child by making sure you're showing that child the way that he or she needs to go in life. We look at this and we understand that older women have a very, very important job to do. So, for our 20-something crowd, how do we get them to adulthood? How do we make sure that when they're 30 years old, they're not still living in their bedrooms and depending on parents for all of their support? You teach them how to be adults. That's the job of older Christians. I think as well, there are responsibilities here for older men as well. I understand that verse 6 may not be tagged quite with the others. But he says in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Back up to verse 2. What does he say that older men are to model? Self-control. When a young man looks at an older man, he needs to learn lessons from it. And in the 20-something years, I tell you, you can make mistakes that you will pay for a very, very long time. It's during this time that many are developing relationships. And here is the opportunity for an older man to tell a younger man, wait a minute, stand back just a minute. You're kind of caught up in the emotions of the moment. Think about commitments that you're going to make, especially when that comes to choosing the woman you're going to marry. Make sure that this is someone with whom you can spend the next 50, 60, 70 years of your life with. That this is someone who's going to be a good person for you to be with. I think economically as well, we see a generation that's coming up that kind of grew up in the era of flamboyance economically. When you got what you wanted, when you went out and you purchased it, and sometimes here's this young man, young woman who gets out of school and they make these huge financial commitments they can't possibly afford. I was talking to a very wise young man the other day, and he said, I just see my friends, they get out of school, they buy these big fancy trucks, they have payments for the next 5 or 6 years. I'm not going to do that. And I said, you made a good decision. Why? Because economically you can get yourself in a mess if you don't have that self-control. That's what older men should be teaching younger men. By example, but not by example alone, by direct teaching to that. How does the 20-something generation know what to do? They've got an older generation who is not only living it, but also helping them to understand it. But for our 20-somethings, let me say this. You've got to listen. You've got to pay attention to what's being said. Sometimes we have the temptation when we first reach adulthood to think we've got all the answers. We know it all. We don't need any help. We don't need anybody telling us what to do. We've got our own job. This is my money. And sometimes what we do is we close our ears off and we don't pay attention to those things that may very well help us to have a much better life if we'll just simply listen to some self-controlled men. If we'll just simply listen to some very family-wise older women. And I think what we'll find there is that this will work just as God said if we'll pay attention to it. So, we help adolescents become adults. We don't encourage them to remain kids forever. We don't encourage them to say, you don't have to grow up. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Well, let's think about a second point here. Again, let me preface this. As we think about 20-somethings today, I think we have to realize that at least for middle-class, first-world countries, that we have perhaps seen the most overprotected generation ever. My fonts are kind of messing up here. Hopefully you can read that. Modern parents have had a tendency to overprotect their children far beyond, I think, anything we've ever seen. I guess I realized this somewhat. This was several years ago now. I was watching TV and a commercial came on. And there were this little boy and girl. And they were kind of huddled up. And there were all of these animal sounds around them. You know, it's kind of dark. And they were kind of quivering and shaking. And then the scene came up and they were standing in the playground. And the point of this commercial was, playgrounds are very dangerous places. You've got to be very careful of rusty swings. You've got to be very cautious on those slides. And I thought to myself, what are they trying to teach this coming generation? Be scared of everything? But yet I think that's what we've done in some ways. I think it's done with a good conscience. It's done wanting to help children. But we've said playgrounds are dangerous. When you ride your bicycle, put on your helmet. By the way, kids, if your parents tell you to, do it. But I realized when I was a child, the idea of a helmet and a bicycle was unheard of. A motorcycle, perhaps. You know, a bicycle, no. We've tried to shield our children from any dangers that come their way. I know the generation that I'm a part of has oftentimes been entitled Generation X. I wonder if this generation may be entitled Generation Germ X. Because you know, we've just simply tried to shield them from everything possible that might hurt them. Well, there's a danger in that. There's a danger in that. And while we could talk about some things maybe from a tendency of worldly nature, I think there's a danger in that spiritually. Because what I'm afraid is we're creating a generation of spiritual cowards. We're creating a generation that perhaps as they look at their lives and that they have been so shielded from failure and regret, that something negative is unthinkable and perhaps even unsurvivable. That if we have a generation that is scared to slide down a slide, what are they going to do when they're called on to make a stand for Jesus Christ? What if I fail? What if this hurts? And I think perhaps that's why we're seeing some dangers in our 20-something crowd. A generation that may be risky in other areas, but in these kinds of areas, they are not. I want us to think what the Lord says about that. He wants us to be spiritual risk takers. And one of the things that He tells us throughout the Scriptures is that if you are a Christian in the truest sense of the term, you are going to have risk throughout your life. You ever paid attention to some of the passages that the Lord uses? We think about Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You think what the Lord says in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. As He's talking about the cost of discipleship, He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Think about one other passage with me. As Jesus talked to this young man who had come to Him, Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Does anyone besides me see a risk here? Where the Lord is saying to us, if you become my disciple, get ready. It's not you might be persecuted. It is you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And if your parents do not support you in this, I come before them. And if you see something in your life that brings you comfort, but yet it causes you to be less of a Christian, you get rid of it. That's risky. And for a generation that has never been exposed to that, I think this kind of stuff is almost unthinkable. How can I possibly do something so unsafe? How can I possibly do something that requires me to take such actions as this? Well, Christianity is full of risk. And I think it's the duty and obligation of parents to teach their children to be spiritual risk takers. We've got to do that, to bring up our children in such a way that they can see what's said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how you become a risk taker, in the right way. And I think what the apostle is telling us here is this: yes, we are in the world. We're not of it, but we are in it. And far, far from saying we're going to isolate, we're going to keep ourselves away from the world, we're going to keep ourselves kind of in this shell and not get into any risky situations. Rather, what we do is we teach the world that they need Jesus Christ. That's a risk. That's a risk. Because when you and I start teaching the world that they need Jesus Christ, it means that we risk hurt, and we risk rejection, and we risk danger. Does that sound like the safe course? Does that sound like the course that's going to keep us free from any kind of dilemmas and any kind of problems? No. But that course makes us just like Jesus Christ. Was Jesus a risk taker? Look at the people that he went to. The crowd that was the safe crowd reviled him for it. Why are you around these sinners and harlots and tax collectors? Jesus understood he had what they needed. And what we must do is, first of all, accept that for us. And then as we bring up our children, we teach them that as well. I think sometimes this can be an awfully big temptation for parents who are blessed with a young man who wants to preach the gospel. It is very easy to try to get him to take the safe course. Son, don't go there. Son, go here first. And there may be some wisdom that needs to be given to a young man who's immature in the faith, but yet wants to preach. But what we cannot do is tell our young men, don't take any risks. Only go places, only preach those things that are going to be safe, so that you don't upset, so that you don't make anybody mad. You have that kind of faith, and it's just like that sterile generation. No germs, no problems. And you'll have a young man who will be not nearly as effective as the one who's encouraged to be strong, to love others, and to be like Jesus Christ himself. As an older generation, we need to be showing the 20-something crowd what to do, and the 20-something crowd needs to be listening. As an older generation, we need to create spiritual risk takers, and our 20-somethings, you need to be willing to take that risk. If you see a work that you can do for the Lord, do it. Don't stand back. Don't say, well, that might be a good idea. Get in and do it if it's something where you can make the difference in the life of someone else. Let me bring up one more point. And as we think about this, I think we have to understand that there is a great danger in the things that we've been talking about this evening. That if we take the wrong course, we are creating a very shallow generation. I think one of the major challenges that's currently facing the 20-somethings is that for many of them, all of their lives, they have been told they are right. And they are the best. There was a movement, I guess, that started some while back. It basically could be summed up in the idea of there is no wrong answer. Let me tell you something. There's a wrong answer. My wife, the math teacher, will attest to that very quickly. That when you add two and two, you're not going to come up with an answer other than four and it be correct. And she's made a number of students angry because of that. What do we understand? A generation that has been told it is right in everything is a generation that's going to have problems. A generation that's been told it is best at everything is going to have problems. I always got kind of amused at my children growing up. You know, they always wanted to play sports, but during the early years, if we had just bought the uniform and the trophy they were going to get at the end of the year, we could have skipped the season. It was all about the trophy, because everybody gets a trophy because everybody's great. No, we're not. There are some who excel others in sports. That's just the way it is. But in our hyper-politically correct society, we don't want to tell anybody they're wrong. We don't want to tell anybody, you know, your ability maybe isn't quite as good as someone else's ability. It's very hard to have humility if you think you are the very best and the most right in everything that there is. I think a second problem here, and this is somewhat media-driven, and again, my fonts have kind of cut this off. Let me just tell you, though, the media, I believe, has reinforced this notion that the next generation must be catered to beyond all else. You watch the commercials. Who do you see? You see young people. And the idea is you need to have whatever it is you desire. And I can almost guarantee you that if there is an older person in that commercial, he or she is going to be made absolutely as out of touch and as stupid as possible. Because the up-and-coming generation is the one that you cater to. That's presented a problem. It fuels the notion that we talked about earlier, that an older generation has nothing to offer. They're the past. We're the future. Well, I would suggest to you in both of these scenarios, the idea of a total lack of humility, the idea that you've got to be catered to beyond all else, the truth has got to be taught. And as we think about bringing up our children, we need them to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not just the past generation. And as we train up our children, they need to understand what the Corinthians had to understand. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. And I don't care how good we think we are, and I don't care how much we think we're better than someone else, we are sinners. We are people who have fallen short when it comes to the perfection of God. We are people like the Corinthians who have done wrong, and we've got to be like the people of Corinth when it can be said, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We simply cannot afford to create a generation that thinks it has committed no wrong. This must be a generation that is taught sin's consequences. We're not here to crush spirits. We're not here to try to beat people down. What we're here to say is sin is going to destroy. And it's only by Jesus Christ that that can be overcome. Let me suggest to us as well that we've got to learn how to teach faith development. When we think about our 20-somethings today, this is a generation that has been more attuned to digital things than any other. And as we consider that idea, what we understand is that it's much easier than ever before to find content that originates from a non-spiritual worldview. In other words, you can turn on your computer, you can get on the internet, and you can find all manner of things that will have nothing to do with spirituality. And I think our very digitally tuned young people are falling prey to a whole lot of that. Again, we said at the beginning of the lesson that this is a generation that is the least likely to say that it's committed to Jesus Christ. I think this is part of the reason for that. Because now there's options. Now there's all these things that you can find out there that will suggest ways that you can find fulfillment, that you can find perfection outside of Jesus Christ. You cannot. And what we must realize, that if we are not helping to develop good students of God's Word, they're going to be a whole lot likely more to fall prey to this than others. I think as well we understand that in this digital age, it's made young people more connected and more isolated than ever before. You may have 5,000 friends online and not a single person who in real life, real time, you feel comfortable talking to. That's a great danger. And you'll hear this from young people themselves. You'll hear that online, I've got all of these people. They're my support group. But in real life, there's really no one. Well, that's a danger. And it shows us more than ever before, we've got to learn how to connect with our next generation. Let me put these two points together. I think this is especially true when it comes to training people how to be students of the Word. Far too long, have churches bought workbooks and the entirety of their program of training young people is to learn to fill in the blanks. Then blank said, blank, blank, this. You're not going to learn anything that way. All you're learning is how to look at a verse and how to fill in the blanks. There is a place for rote learning. There's a place for memorization. There's a place for learning the facts for fact's sake. But so many times that's where churches stop. And there's never the connect. There's never where an older Christian is showing a younger Christian, this is how you study the Bible. And making the connection, if you've got a question, you've got somebody who you don't have to look at a screen to find, you can talk to me about it. And if we do those kinds of things, we protect our young people from becoming folks who have absolutely no idea how to study the Bible. And more importantly, we keep them from becoming people who have no idea that everything comes through Jesus Christ. So as we consider that point, we want our 20-somethings to have a firm base when they leave home. We don't want them going out into the world having no idea how to study the Bible. Having the only concept of, as I think somewhere in the New Testament it might say something about that. We don't want that. We want a solid foundation so that they do not fall prey to junk religion. We want them not to fall prey to all of those things that can be found that are spewed out by those who have no concept of Jesus Christ. And a young person looks at that and that sounds pretty good because they've got no other base. But that takes work. And I tell you, first in line for that is parents. It's our job as parents to do that. But supporting that front line are local churches. We're doing everything we possibly can to make sure that our young people are ready to face whatever comes their way. So as we consider all of these things, let me just say this. Let's don't underestimate the next generation. I don't like the idea of, you know, that next generation, they're so awful. No, they're not. We were once the next generation, every one of us. And there were those who spoke poorly of us when we were in that position. Let's not continue that trend. But what let's do is this. Let's not forget our role in helping create a generation that will live for Jesus Christ. And with parents in the front line and Christians supporting that effort, we can create a generation that when they make that break from home, they're ready, they're prepared, and they're going to be the kind of workers that the Lord can be pleased with. The kind of workers who not only are going to save themselves, but help bring others to Jesus Christ. Thank you for your good attention this evening. And let me just say this. No matter what generation we're of, as the song suggests here, we must be a people who are living for Jesus. Whether we're in our 20-somethings or our 70-somethings, we've got to be a generation that is making sure that in everything we do, we're following the ways of God and seeking to bring others to Him. This evening, if you've not yet done that, if you've not committed your life to God, now's the time to do it. Don't delay it any longer. Come forward, be baptized for the remission of your sins, have all of that washed away, and get ready to start anew. Or if you failed in that regard, now's the time to come back. Whatever the case, let's make sure that we don't leave without our lives being right with God in every way.